for the rest of us, see, Jeremiah is supposed to be the weeping prophet, not our children, all right? Let's get something straight here. For those of us who remain in the service, we are going to resume our place in the book of Jeremiah. And you will remember that last week we learned explicitly about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We learned about the gift of God to us to change who we are through Jesus Christ and his work on this earth, that he would die in our place and that he would give us his righteousness. Now, it is not surprising that this week, the remainder of that chapter, Jeremiah 23, and it is long, the remainder of that chapter has to do with false prophets and false teachings. See, this shouldn't surprise us because whenever God speaks a word of truth, the enemy's primary strategy for overcoming that and thwarting that and overturning that is to simply convolute things, to add false teachings to the truth. And how many charlatans are there out there who draw the simple inference that God's prophets, men of God, come speaking words about the future that we can't empirically verify? And they ask us to believe these words on faith and on divine authority. How many charlatans figure it out that they can claim to be a prophet? That they can make all sorts of claims about the future and about who God is, and they can evoke divine authority? It should be no surprise to us that this chapter, in which we read of this explicit prophecy of Jesus Christ, would be followed by a severe indictment of false prophets. See, a further point that comes to mind when we consider this challenge to God's truth that is leveled by false teachers, a further point we must consider is that this gift of the gospel that we have received, this gospel gift that so many of us have embraced, it can't simply be received. We must be jealous for it. That is to say, we cannot accept who Christ is and avoid controversy. We cannot accept who Christ is and avoid saying that some people are false Christs, preaching false truths and false messages. It's something we simply can't get out of. Some of us, to be frank, we're going to be a little bit surprised to discover how insidious false teaching really is and how controversial taking a stand against it happens to be. And yet it is the task of us all. So before we read this passage, let us bow our heads and let us ask the Lord to soften our hearts that we might hear this difficult message and long message. And then I will read it. And when I am finished reading, I will say, "This is God's word." And you guys will respond, "Thanks be to God." We'll rise to our feet and sing a brief verse called the Gloria Patri, thanking our God for his word. So let's bow our heads. Holy God, we are too often quick to receive your gifts, and yet, Lord, so unwilling or so unaware that to love you and to love Christ and to love the gospel means to despise false teaching and challenges to it. Lord, many of us are not ready to take this sort of stand. Many of us are weak in faith. Others of us have even grown proud that we don't take this stand, and that we are diplomatic, perhaps, and able to converse with all. Lord King, I pray that you would convict us by your word, that we cannot avoid controversy as your people. And yet give us the peace and give us the comfort that all the controversy in the world is worth being your children. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. If you'll open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 9, we will read through the entire chapter to verse 40. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophets and priests are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down into it. For I will bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people, Israel, astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name. I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of deception, of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has had a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people with the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Now, when this people or the prophet or a priest asks you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? Then you shall say to them, what oracle? The Lord declares, I will abandon you. Then as for the prophet or the priest or the people who say the oracle of the Lord, I will bring punishment upon that man and his household. Thus will each of you say to his neighbor and to his brother, what has the Lord answered or what has the Lord spoken? For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle. And you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you will say to that prophet, what has the Lord answered you, and what has the Lord spoken? For if you say the oracle of the Lord, surely, thus says the Lord, because you said this word, the oracle of the Lord, I have also sent to you, saying, you shall not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will surely forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city which I gave you and your fathers. I will put an everlasting reproach on you and an everlasting humiliation which will not be forgotten. This is God's word. Please be seated. Wow, now that was a mouthful. Last week we get a Christmas gift and now this? I mean, we just learned about the good news of the coming Savior, how he would come and be our righteous king, taking away our sin and making us holy before our God. And now, Now we get 20, 30 verses directed to false teachers. You get four times as much space devoted to indicting these false teachers as we do to the preaching of the gospel that we saw in verses 1 through 8 last week. This might come to each one of us as surprising. But as we said, to introduce this passage and this topic, to have true conviction about the truth of the gospel, is to have a righteous jealousy for it, that falsehood would not contend against it. Jeremiah's day, when people didn't like to hear what God's prophet had to say, false prophets arose with their own message, and there were lots of them. They might even have been the majority of them. And it might seem to many of us, because we don't tend to have street prophets on the corner proclaiming a message, that we don't live in a society filled with false prophets. But nothing could be further from the truth. So today we are going to see five lessons, five basic characteristics of false teaching, so that we might be capable of identifying it in our midst, just as Jeremiah warned the people about him. The first thing you will notice about false teaching, and it comes at the very beginning of this passage in Jeremiah, is that false teaching can be distinguished from true preaching of the gospel, and that false teaching causes your conviction to wane, to decrease. What I mean by that is, when you have been inundated with false teaching, you will increasingly find yourself ambivalent, increasingly find yourself feeling that nothing matters, to each his own course. You will find yourself advocating for everyone to pursue their own way. This is a common characteristic of false teaching, and it stands in contrast to the prophet himself, Jeremiah, and the conviction he had by virtue of God's word. Listen to how Jeremiah speaks. "As for the prophets, these false teachers around me," he says, "my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine because of the Lord." Jeremiah reports that he is overwhelmed and overtaken by the morass of confusion about him in his day. Brothers and sisters, I ask you to reflect when the last time was that you were convicted, that you felt conviction when you looked around you and you saw the messages of falsehood that abound in our world. Paul the Apostle, he had the same spirit as Jeremiah. It says in Acts 17:16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols, full of false teaching." Brothers and sisters, the gospel produces conviction. It doesn't necessarily produce a loud mouth or someone who speaks without wisdom, but it at least produces conviction. And those of us who believe it and those of us who embrace it, we cannot avoid being a little bit agitated by the deviation from God's truth that we see abounding around us. When you find various schools of thought throughout the world and even within Christianity who could never be more excited than to conclude that the Bible is inconclusive, you know that you have found false teaching. You ever met folks like that who are just so convinced that this Bible can be used to prove anything? It can be used to prove anything, so it mustn't speak with any authority. Usually these people's claims are backed up by about an inch thick understanding of the scriptures, right? We've had these conversations here or there, or maybe you've been that person. And this shouldn't surprise us that we will find people advocating this sort of view both within and without the church. We're told in verse 23:10 that false teaching is everywhere. It says, "For the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right." The land itself is as if it were mourning. It was in pain. This is true of our land. Now, I'm going to be very clear before I make this next point. I am not against the movies. I love the movies. I saw this movie I'm about to talk about, so I'm obviously not condemning people for seeing it. That's all fine. But very often, some of the most entertaining and profoundly good on a technical and special effects level movies that we may see have some of the most confused and broken messages imaginable. Just recently, I saw the movie Interstellar. I enjoyed the heck out of it in terms of its just general story. It was great sci-fi. But if you haven't seen this movie and you're planning to see it, spoiler alert, I'm going to spoil it for you right now, so cover your ears for the next 2 minutes of this sermon. But when you really consider the message of this movie, it is fundamentally false teaching. What is the message of this movie, Interstellar? It would seem to me to be that we can save ourselves from death if only we have faith in our as yet unrealized potential as a human race. In terms of this particular movie, if we would all just have faith that we would eventually evolve into five-dimensional beings, and I don't even know what that necessarily means, then we would realize we could all go back in time to save ourselves, and heck, maybe even create ourselves. This movie pulls off a remarkable feat. It simultaneously completely undermines Christian supernaturalism in favor of atheistic naturalism and, at the same time, validates pagan spirituality and mystery occult belief systems. See, because in this particular show, the message is that we can save ourselves if we could realize our as yet unrealized potential and become fifth dimensional beings, and if in the time being, we pay close attention to the occult messages that poltergeists visiting our children happen to pass on to them. This is insane! Great sci-fi, but false teaching. The same sort of false teaching abounds even in the church. Told in our passage, "For both prophets and priests are polluted, even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore, their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down into it," verses 11 to 12. This prophet realizes that false teaching is not something that the world has cornered the market on. There is plenty of it in the confines of what we would call Christian churches. So I ask you again, do you increasingly find yourself feeling like nothing really matters? Do you increasingly find yourself feeling annoyed with anyone who believes that they have actually found the truth? This is indicative of us imbibing false teaching. The second lesson that we can draw from this passage comes in the verses that follow, in verses 13 to 15. We can note, and this is a strange but true, almost universal characteristic of false prophets and false teachers, is that they cherish the indulgence of sin and cherish the indulgence particularly of sexual sin. This is just a reality. In this passage, we are told about the prophets of Samaria who had prophesied by Baal. Those of you who have been with us for the past several weeks, you know that Baal worship fundamentally centered around lewd practices, sexual activity, temple prostitution. Those were their sacraments. Where we have the Lord's table, they would come together for a lewd feast with all sorts of activities that we would call X-rated. You can imagine why Baal worship would become popular very quickly. And our passage says specifically of those who teach such false things that the committing of adultery and the walking in falsehood abound, we're told in verses 13 and 14. Guys, would you believe that the exact same things happen in false prophetic movements today? I have to point out a specific example because sometimes we are so inclined to speak in generalities that we would not be like Jeremiah and call specific false teachings out for what they are. One that I have in mind at this moment that we must consider is the false prophecies and teachings of Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. This man very explicitly claims to have received a vision from the Lord. telling him that it is okay for him to take many wives. And in the very same vision, he gives his wife, Emma Smith, a profound warning that she should suffer dearly and be destroyed if she should object to the polygamy to be practiced by this prophetic cult leader. As it says in Doctrines and Covenants 132, if you wanted to look it up yourself, verses 51 to 54, this is the alleged false word from God that Joseph Smith claims to have received. Verily I say unto you, a commandment I give unto my handmaid, Emma Smith, your wife, whom I have given you. Let mine handmaid, Emma Smith, receive all those that have been given unto my servant Joseph. All those would be more wives, and who are virtuous and pure before me. And I command my handmaid, Emma Smith, to abide and cleave unto my servant Joseph and to none else. Ladies, how many of you think you might not be ready to abide and cleave to your husband if he came home introducing a new harem to live with you? And yet Emma Smith is told that if she will not abide by this commandment, she shall be destroyed, saith the Lord, for I am the Lord thy God. These are the words of Mormon doctrine. An ironic connection that we can draw would be between the strange likeness between Mormonism and Islam as false religions. Virtually the exact same thing transpires with Muhammad the prophet. He too is given a special revelation from God that whereas everyone else must have a limited number of wives, the prophet Muhammad can have as many as he would please. Surah 33:50 from the Quran says this, Allah speaking in the first person plural, we. O prophet, we have made lawful to thee thy wives to whom thou hast paid their dowers, and those whom thy right hand possesses out of the spoils of war from Allah has assigned to thee, and daughters of thy paternal uncles and aunts, and daughters of thy maternal uncles and aunts who migrated from Makkah with thee, and any believing woman who dedicates her soul to the prophet if the prophet wishes to wed her. This only for thee, and not for the believers at large. Well, what a profound message to have received as a prophet, yet again. A rather remarkable self-serving message, hardly different from these false teachers of Baal in Jeremiah. This is a characteristic of false teaching, and it happens again and again and again. The Lord responds to these false teachers, saying that he and his disposition toward them will be one such that he will poison them because they have poisoned and polluted the land. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land, says Jeremiah. A third characteristic of false teaching, which is not surprising in light of what we have just seen, the false teachers tend to indulge sins and sexual sins at that. A third characteristic of false teaching is that false teachers always downplay the gravity and consequences of sin. They always downplay them. It is as if God doesn't really have that much of a case against us, that much of a concern. In verses 16 to 17 of our passage, we see this. Verse 17 says, they keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. Well, yet again, what a profound message. God condescended to tell me this message to pass on to all of you. Everybody's just fine. One wonders why there is this vast chasm of separation between us and God in the first place, since we are apparently such cordial terms. False prophets tell us what our hearts want to hear. They tell us that there are no consequences for sin. And if there are consequences for sin, then they are most reversible. They tell us that even if we should reject God unto our deathbed, peace to you. They don't tell us that in this life we have the profound one and only opportunity to receive a Savior who will take our sin and give us his righteousness, and this is the only life we have to do it. One false teacher in our day, Rob Bell, says virtually just that. He says that our choice and our power to choose is so powerful that even if we were in the torments of hell for an indefinite period of time, he tells us there's always a way out. The title of his book is Love Wins, but the thing is, I can only read that title as if what he's really conveying is that apathy wins. Because if what I believed about all of you is that you had eternity to make a choice for Jesus Christ or not, guess what? I would not feel nearly as much of a conviction to need to preach to you and to convince you and to labor and to wrestle for your souls. There are no consequences. This life isn't that consequential. Then what are we doing here? Jeremiah tells quite a different message, and it does not win him the award of Mr. Popular. He speaks in no uncertain terms in verse 19 and says, "Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. And the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart." He says in the last days, and he's speaking of the last days of Jerusalem, "You will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they would have stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from their evil deeds." Do not wait to the end to figure out that you have been following false prophets. Do not wait to the end to make that horrifying discovery. The Lord has given us time now to repent and to receive the gospel, to receive his promise of salvation. And Jeremiah's most intense words are reserved for those very false prophets who preach that there are no consequences. He ends this passage saying this, "Therefore, behold, I will surely forget you and cast you away from my presence along with the city which I gave you and your fathers. I will put an everlasting reproach on you and an everlasting humiliation which will not be forgotten." He is most clear that there are eternal and everlasting consequences for our resistance to the grace of God. And they are most justly applied when God has given and offered to us an eternal gift. The fourth lesson we can learn about false teachers from this passage is that false teaching always sets human limitations on God. Always treats God like a mere man, limited in his capacities, limited in his ability to speak with clarity. Verse 17 of our passage conveys the sentiment of these false teachers well. It says this, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" To put this in context, Jeremiah is speaking to an animistic people. Animism is the belief that different spirits and powers and deities have power over local regions and vicinities. Perhaps when you're in Canaan, you might worship Baal, but perhaps if you go to another region, like Egypt, you might worship their god Ra, because he has power there. Animism is the belief that deities are fundamentally limited to spatial boundaries in which they can work and act and speak with authority. There likely were those in Israel who believed that God was king in Jerusalem, but when in Rome, do as the Romans, a different god rules there. Now, with this basic description in mind, many of us, again, might think that this is a relic of the past. People don't think this way anymore. Let me assure you yet again, indeed, we do. We don't do it with space or geography, but we do love to limit our God in time. Have you ever heard this? The Bible was written 2,000 years ago to people in the first century. The message in the Bible was for them. We can't possibly expect God's words 2,000 years ago to speak to us today. The minute that sentiment arises in our minds, we have done exactly the same thing as these false prophets in Israel. We have limited God, limited his ability to speak, confined him to a certain age in which he spoke clearly and with authority. We've set ourselves apart and suppose that where we are, in space or time, our God cannot so speak, or has chosen not to so speak, or just does not so speak today. One such advocate of such thinking is the extremely progressive, borderline out of his mind, Bishop John Shelby Spong, who resides in the Northeast. This man conveys his sentiment about the Bible and its ability to speak and the limitations that inherently have been placed on God. He says it like this. He goes, the God of the Hebrews is a God that human language, well, we're not even supposed to speak the holy name. We were told in the second commandment we could make no images of this God. And I don't think that just means building idols. I think that means also trying to believe you've captured God in your words and the creeds and the scriptures. Through a very subtle sleight of hand, this man uses a bit of false piety to say, I am so committed to the second commandment that we can make no images of God, that I don't even believe that we can ever have any words that convey the will of God. Now, what is problematic about that? He would be using the second commandment, which condemns the creation of idols, as a word of God, and then turn around and say at the very same time that words of God are impossible to be spoken because they too are idols. In which case, the second commandment condemns itself. This is confusing. And this is the crazy sort of thing that we will do when we've been given to false teaching. See, what a false teacher like John Shelby Spong has never considered is that perhaps God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, could make words that are sufficient to convey his truth, sufficient to convey his will, because he has full and complete mastery over human language, human history, and the writing of his own scriptures. This is what the prophet Jeremiah believes. This is what he tells us to believe. Jeremiah contrasts the truth that he preaches with that of false prophets, saying this, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. The word of God is something we can possess because God has willingly incarnated, taken on flesh, and he has willingly revealed himself through the spoken word that we may rest in it as a rock. Indeed, the word of God is so powerful, it is a living and active agent. According to our passage in verse 29, it says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord. He notes the contrast between the word of God and false teaching, and that the word of God, he says, is like grain, and false teaching like straw. The word of God in truth has the ability to nourish you and to feed and to render your souls well. False teaching is like straw. You can chew on it if you want, but it's not going to nourish you. It's going to make you sick. And if we believe the sorts of things that Bishop Spong was saying, we would all be very sick. With no word of God, no guidance from our Lord, left to our own devices. And we would have to do what the false prophets in Jeremiah 23 do, which is hang on their own dreams, their own whimsical feelings, their own inclinations. When we reject the clear teaching of the Word of God, you know what we are confined to using? Fallible human speculation. We are told that that only makes men forget God. The Lord, speaking through the prophet, says, I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own hearts, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams. When we start exchanging the truth of God for false teaching and human speculation, we begin to forget our Creator. And the ultimate characteristic of these false teachers, therefore, is fundamentally arrogance. Verse 32, the Lord says, behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. One of the reasons we have false teachers in the world, you know, one of the basic reasons is because people are arrogant and they want to be the next big thing. They want to have the next big movement. Get people to follow them in the next big new direction. And human arrogance and pride and lust for power and glory lies at the base of all of this when we limit God and we puff ourselves up. The fifth lesson to be learned about false teaching is this. The message of false prophets is never, ever, ever finished. It's never done. God never speaks with finality and final clarity, and here is why. Because every false religion, every false teaching, every false worldview is united in one belief that your salvation is never finished. Every false teaching preaches that there is still something more for you to do. And that means we need more words, more direction, more guidance, more mysterious, ambiguous teachings that never seem to end. If you are a Jehovah's Witness, that is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. It never quits speaking. If you are a Mormon, it is Thomas S. Monson, the living prophet allegedly on earth. If you are a Scientologist, it is David Miscavige, who seems to be getting new revelations from across the galaxy all the time. If you are in the emergent church movement, you are hanging on the latest words of philosophers like Brian McLaren's and reinventions of the Christian faith. And one of our concerns with the Roman Catholic faith, although we count them as brothers, one of our concerns with the movement of the Roman Catholic faith is that they always need a pope, because the truth is, your salvation is never done. There's still more to be said. There's still more for you to do, and there is still the question of whether you can be saved at all. This is what turns us to the difference between what we read last week, this clear teaching of the gospel, and what we have seen today. We can at least draw out five contrasts when we have these five lessons. God's word fosters conviction. It does not diminish it. God's word fosters a high vision of God in heaven that is higher than human sensuality, so that we could never idolize it. God's word solves the problem of human sin. It does not diminish or undermine it. God's word is not limited by human constructs. It rejuvenates them. And God's word speaks with finality. It is not a never-ending riddle. Because at the heart of God's teaching, the heart of the Word of God in Scripture, is the gospel. The gospel gives the harshest imaginable diagnosis of our sin. It says that our sin is so vast, so great, it is so much worse than any one of us ever even thought to conceive. In fact, each and every sin is of such a terrible weight that we justly deserve eternal punishment. There is no other religion, worldview, or belief system under the sun that has embraced such a dire diagnosis of the human condition. And that is one of the surest proofs that it is the very counsel of God. It is the very truth of God, a truth that we would never embrace. A truth that not one of us had ever spoken to ourselves before we heard it from the lips of our Creator speaking in Christ. And yet there is also a small voice in each of our consciences coming from the Holy Spirit confirming that this dire judgment about you and about me and about everyone is true. Very thankfully, therefore, just as the gospel at the heart of these scriptures gives us the harshest diagnosis of sin, it gives us the grandest solution to our problem. Last week we learned that the eternal Son of God must assume human flesh to represent us before the Father, to count us righteous in His sight, taking our sin and bearing them to death, removing them that we might stand renewed in His righteousness. Indeed, the prophecy we read last week said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, days we have seen since the incarnation of our Jesus Christ. when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Only these Christian scriptures teach you not only that God is righteous, but that he gives his righteousness to us as his divine gift. To be embraced by all of us who receive him by faith. And so there is a stark contrast between false teaching and the teaching of the Word of God. When you encounter false teachers, we do not have the same basic claim as them. Claiming divine authority, demanding your faithful assent, telling you things you can't confirm. No, our claim is quite different. The message of Scripture alone. The message of Scripture alone touches on our deep God-given apprehension that the gravity of sin is so great that we need a Savior who is none other than God himself. Only the message of the gospel reaches us where we are, speaks to our conscience, and gives us an enduring satisfaction that can never be overcome because it has been spoken with finality. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, note this. Very much like the false prophets about whom we read in Jeremiah, you too are going about through the world, and as Jeremiah says it, false teachers are stealing words from one another. You too go about cherry picking revelations you like and don't like, teachings you prefer, others you don't prefer, and you are building your own religion. And let me ask you, if you are doing that, just borrowing and picking and choosing what you like, who's really God in that picture? Certainly not any of the authors of those books. You've actually declared it's you. And it could never be more clear that the Bible's diagnosis of your condition, of our darkened condition of sin to rebel against the Creator, is in fact true of you as well. And I beg you to run to the cross of Christ as your only hope. For those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, ask yourself if your conviction is waning. Ask yourself if you have been seeing salvation in human, completely this worldly things, whether it be indulgence of drugs or sexuality or sensuality or whatever it may be, rather than hope and security in the risen Christ. Ask yourself if you have been prone to downplaying your sin or embracing its depth and letting the Lord Jesus Christ solve that problem. And ask yourself if you have heard and reminded yourself of the salvation that God has spoken to you in Christ with definitive finality. If not, I challenge you to turn your hearts to that today, to remember the Lord Jesus when you come to this table. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we are weak-willed. We are prone to stray to the left and to the right, to make our way off of your great highway, your path. Mighty God, we pray that you would please overcome our wandering spirits and our wandering souls, that you would give us satisfaction in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would give us hearts to meditate on the gospel which we believe, that we might recline resting in our completed salvation in Jesus Christ. And give us mouths to speak out when false teaching is abounding around us. Give us conviction and give us wisdom to know how to speak the truth. Lord King of Kings, that we might represent you before this world that is straying. We ask all of this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, amen.